Now, in our current series of sermons on the first letter of John, we are taking our leisure to go through the great second chapter, which deals with the grounds for Christian assurance. There are three grounds for Christian assurance, and they are dealt with here by John to answer certain questions. How can I be sure that I am a true Christian? How can I be absolutely certain that I am a child of God and born of God's Spirit and a true, authentic follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? What absolute grounds of certainty do I have for saying that I am a Christian? Or have I been deceived? Am I a spiritual abortion? The things that have happened to me, the things that I call my conversion, the new birth, the forgiveness of sins, the experience of cleansing, are these things just figments of my imagination? Have I been deceived? Am I a spurious Christian? Am I a spiritual abortion? Have I been deluded into thinking that I am a Christian when in fact I'm not? These are the questions that John is dealing with here. And he puts three great foundation stones under the whole fabric of Christian assurance. The first of these grounds is moral. A Christian is someone whose life is morally different from that of other men. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian is somebody who is sinlessly perfect or morally perfect, but a Christian, beyond dispute, is a man whose life is morally significantly different from the lives of other men. You find this in chapter 2 and verse 3, if you care to look at it. I know the quotation in the Authorized Version, because I was nursed at the bosom of the Authorized Version and drank it in like mother's milk, and so my head is full of Authorized Version, and so I have to learn the RSV. The moral ground is in chapter 2 and verse 3, where he says, "And by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments." No use saying that you know Christ if you're living a wrong life. You find it also in verse 4. He who says, "I know him," but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The second of these grounds for assurance is what's sometimes called the social test, the test of love. You find this in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it, or in him, there is no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And even more positively, later on in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, where loving your brother is made an absolute test of the Christian. This is what Francis Schaeffer has based his recent book on. The test of a Christian, the mark of a Christian, and it's the mark of love. Chapter 4 and verse 20. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love his brother, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. And then, of course, there is the famous verse, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. This is an absolute test of being a Christian. If you have begun to love men in the way in which Jesus Christ has loved you, then you have grounds for claiming that you are a Christian. And I do mean love. I don't mean just taking a kind of busybody interest in other men's affairs. There are a lot of people in the world who are just busybodies and do-gooders, who run around papering bedrooms for old age pensioners and digging gardens and all the rest of it, but it really is no inconvenience to themselves at all. Real love is something that inconveniences you. It's just a nuisance. It's something that intrudes into your life and disturbs your timetable and interferes with your money and your time. This is love. And it's a test of the Christian. When did you last do anything sacrificial for anybody? When did you last inconvenience yourself for the love of Christ? When did you last allow your timetable and your schedule to be disturbed for the love of Christ? You see, real Christian love is a sacrificial thing. It's a self-giving thing. It's a self-dying thing. You've got to die in order to love people. Because we don't love people by nature. By nature, we're egocentric. We're self-centered. It is I that is on the throne of our lives. And you must die before you can love people. That's the test of vital Christianity. And the third of these tests we come to this evening, it's the doctrinal test, the test of sound belief. And John is particularly concerned, if you look at chapter 2, with a group of people who have walked out of the church. So you see, it's not new. You've heard of the great Dr. Alexander White, of Free St. George's at the bottom of Prince's Street, the West End, just down from Binns. And he was a great man in his day, very controversial preacher. Someone once asked Dr. White if he'd had any conversions recently. No, he says, we've had no conversions, but we've had some magnificent disjunctions. Because people left him, they found his preaching far too steep for them, so they left Free St. George's and went somewhere else. So, it's very old. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 18, you'll see that John is concerned, my people who depart this life and who absent themselves from Christian fellowship and who excommunicate themselves from the body of Christians. They cut themselves off from Christians, trailing a wake of lame excuses. If you can listen to a man speaking from personal experience. I have never yet heard truth from people who leave a Christian fellowship. People never give you the real reasons for leaving a Christian fellowship. When folk go all touchy and huffy, you know, and take umbrage and imagine offense where offense there is none, and they go all spiky and prickly and sensitive, and they pack their bags and clear out. I have yet to hear one of these people give you the real reason for leaving a Christian fellowship. I've never heard them giving the true reason, although I know perfectly well what the true reason is. John is worried about this. In verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Now I want you to see that. Antichrist is coming, but many antichrists have come. Now an antichrist is somebody who is against Christ. He's not just a fake Christian, because a fake Christian is given another name in the Bible, as we'll see. A fake Christian in the Bible is called a pseudo-Christ. Pseudo, something like a Christian. But this is not somebody who is something like a Christian. This is someone who is anti-Christian. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. People who are fundamentally against Jesus Christ. Behind their Sabbath faces and their Sabbath clothes, they are fundamentally against Jesus Christ. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. Now look at this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. That's to say, they didn't really belong to the Christian church at all. They never were really part of the Christian fellowship. They were just hangers-on. They were just sycophants, like a mistletoe tree. The mistletoe shrub, you know how it climbs up trees? And it's a sycophant. It has no life in itself. It feeds on other trees. It sucks the life out of other trees. The churches are full of people who have no life in themselves. They're just living off the religion of other people. They are basking in the sunshine of other men's religion. They're just sycophants. They're just bloodsuckers. They're just leeches. The church is full of them. But they don't belong to the church of Jesus Christ. They are anti-Christs. 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, if they really had been part of the Christian fellowship, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know. Now this is very important. Can I give you three words to juggle with? And we don't have time really to think through them all, but you can juggle with these in your head. The Bible says that the course of Christian history inside the church will be marked by pseudo-Christs, antichrists, and the antichrist. And it seems that the antichrist, some people think of it as a system like communism or the Roman Catholic Church, a very powerful system that exercises control over men's lives. But the Bible seems to suggest that antichrist is going to be a man. It speaks of the antichrist in personal terms. So it seems that the antichrist is going to be a man and not just a system of religion. Pseudo-Christs, that's to say substitute Christian, fake Christians, pseudo-Christs, antichrists, and heading up to the Antichrist. If you care to turn back to this in Matthew 24, which we are studying in Sunday mornings, Jesus prophesies this. Matthew 24 and verse 23. Found it. Now here are the pseudo-Christs. Pseudo means imitation. It's the Greek word for something that's fake. Then if anyone says to you, "Lo, here is the Christ, the true Christ," or, "There he is, do not believe it." For pseudo-Christs and pseudo-prophets. That's the actual Greek. Pseudo-Christoi, pseudo-prophetoi will arise and show great signs and wonders, just like Jesus himself, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now watch this. I've only seen this recently. Lo, I have told you beforehand, this is what Christian history is going to be about. So if they say to you, lo, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Now you see, that pseudo-Christ is an ascetic Christ, like John the Baptist, because he lived in the deserts. He didn't live in the town at all. He lived away from men and away from houses and streets and bustle and noise. He was like a monk. And he starved himself for food and water and clothes. He just dressed almost in rags and lived a narrow, ascetic, strict, self-denying life out in the desert. And if you wanted to hear John, there's no use sending for John to come to you. He wouldn't come. If you wanted to hear John, you had to go out and hear him. Now Jesus says, there will be narrow Christs like that, and people will say, here is the Christ. He's very strict. He's narrow like John the Baptist. But Jesus says, don't go. Don't listen to them. It's a lie. If they say, lo, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Now, this is a broad-minded Christ. You see, the inner room was where you held the parties. That's where the orgies went on. So here is a broad Christ who loves food and drink and laughter and company and a jolly good time. And while some are saying, oh, that's the real one, the narrow-minded one, others are saying, no, no, the real one is the broad-minded one who loves parties and fun. Jesus says, it's all lies. Don't listen to them. Pseudo-Christoi, false Christs. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the real Son of Man be. If you turn over further to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, which is a great verse, very important verse, especially for people involved in missionary work abroad, where you get so much demon possession and where missionaries have to challenge strongholds that have been held by Satan for centuries, sometimes 800 years, 1,000 years. Whole civilizations under the control of Satan, the prince of this world, and where people are influenced by demons and possessed by demons, and missionaries have to go out and challenge that darkness in the name of Jesus Christ. So here's an important verse, chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Everything that's spiritual isn't necessarily Christian. After all, the devil's a spirit. He was the brightest of them all. He was the angel of light. Lucifer, the general next to God. And he can be a pseudo-Christ when he likes. He can come like Jesus and speak like Jesus and perform like Jesus. So you need to know the difference. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many pseudo-prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's lovely that these passages about assurance should be this evening when our friends here are going to confess Christ. I think it's lovely that so much of this should have to do with confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. That's very wonderfully done. By this, verse 2 of chapter 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Here it is again. Antichrist. Not just pseudo, but Antichrist. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming, and now it is in the world already. His spirit is already working in the world, although he himself hasn't come. Little children, you are of God and have overcome them. For greater, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, what they say is of the world, and the world listens to them. We are of God. Whoever knows God listens to us. And who is not of God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You see, to be a Christian, let me put it in a nutshell, to be a Christian is to believe the truth. Can you be a Christian and believe lies? Can you be a Christian and believe lies about God? Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth? Do you? You see, the Christian church is going through a crisis of belief just now. People don't know what to believe. Ministers don't know what to believe. People in the pews don't know what to believe. Nobody knows what to believe. And so people just believe what they like. Here is the question. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit of God is a spirit of truth? This is why I put a lot of question marks opposite the neo-Pentecostal movement. I've spoken to Roman Catholics who are involved with the neo-Pentecostal movement, and they tell me that their experience of the Holy Spirit has driven them to a greater devotion to the Virgin Mary. Do you think the Spirit of truth would drive men to a greater devotion to the Virgin Mary, who is dead, although her spirit rejoices with God, her Savior, in paradise? That's different. But her body's dead. You see, the Roman Catholics say she's not dead. Her body's in heaven. She's praying for sinners. And the only way to get to Jesus is through the Virgin Mary. But would the Holy Spirit of God drive men to this kind of devotion? There are other Roman Catholics who say that their Pentecostal experience of the Spirit drives them to a greater devotion to the Mass. But the Mass is blasphemy. It's lies. The Mass teaches that Jesus Christ dies on a Roman Catholic altar under the hands of a priest every time Mass is celebrated. That's what was going on up there today. The people there really believed that Jesus Christ was dying actually on that altar up there today. Do you believe that? Do you think the Spirit of God would drive men to a devotion to that? You see, we are passing through a crisis of belief. It was really provoked by Woolwich's book, Honest to God, but it's much older than that. It's about 80 years ago, I think, since Principal Sir James Denny, formerly of the Free Church College in Edinburgh, said, that if most ministers wanted to create a sensation, all that they would need to do would be stand up in the pulpits and tell their people what they really believed about God and Jesus and the Holy Ghost and the Bible. And the congregation would be appalled. The congregations would still be appalled if most men were to preach what they really believe in their secret hearts. A crisis of belief. Let me ask you another question, and then we'll close shortly. Do you believe that that book is the Word of God? That's the million-dollar question today in the church. You see, if you stand up in a presbytery and quote this, you're shouted down. They say, oh, you cannot quote the Bible to prove anything. You can twist the Bible to prove anything. And so, which really means that you can't use the Bible to prove anything. That it can't be trusted. Do you believe that that book is the Word of God? Or do you believe, as some ministers believe, that it becomes the Word of God as it makes an impact upon your heart and your soul and your life? Do you believe it just becomes the Word of God when it comes alive to you? Do you believe that it contains the Word of God as a haystack might contain a needle, but you've got to look pretty hard to find the needle in the haystack? David said, "Thy word is truth." Not thy word contains the truth. Not thy word becomes the truth. Thy word is truth. Can you be a Christian and not believe that? Well, the Bible is the Word of God. The Word of God is the truth. The God we worship is the God of truth. The Holy Spirit who is amongst us is the Holy Spirit of truth. Can you be a Christian and not believe sound doctrine? Very questionable. And it's interesting that the great heresies in the Christian church have started amongst people who thought that you could believe lies and be all right, thinking particularly of the moral rearmament movement, MRA, started by a man called Buchmann, who used to go to the Keswick Convention and claims to have been converted at the Keswick Convention and be an evangelical. And now all sorts of people are involved in it. Now Dame Flora MacLeod, she's up to the eyes in the moral rearmament movement. And Patrick Woolridge Gordon. And it's not true. It's not authentic. It's not Christian. It started with an evangelical. It's the same with Mary Baker Eddy. You know, the cranky woman who said that suffering and pain didn't exist. We used to learn a lovely verse about her. She said there wasn't such a thing as suffering. And so the verse is, there was a faith healer of Deal who said, although pain isn't real, when I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel. Because Mary Baker Eddy languished and anguished towards the end of her life. She became a pathetic soul and locked the door. She wouldn't let anyone in. She detested doctors. She didn't believe in doctors. She said, we don't need doctors. There isn't such a thing as sickness and disease. It doesn't exist. So she threw the doctors out and locked the door and wouldn't let anyone in. And when she died, and of course she did die, her death was the denial of her whole religion. They went into the room and found lying in the bed a pathetic, emaciated, withered little skeleton of a woman who had patently been in anguish for months and months. Did you know that Mary Baker Eddy was brought up in a Congregationalist home of evangelical piety, and that her parents were devout Calvinists? You see, the sad thing is that it is inside Christian fellowships that people think they can believe less than the truth and be Christian. But you can't. God is a God of truth. His book is the truth. The Holy Spirit whom he puts into sinners' hearts is the Spirit of truth. And Ezekiel says, oh, I wish we had time to study it. Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. The third test of a Christian is sound doctrine. Here's an image that will help you understand it. Along the coast in Macduff, there used to be three lights to guard the little sea net boats into the harbour. I don't know that they exist now, but they certainly used to. The first light was a light on the end of the pier. The second light was further back on the actual pier. And the third light was a light that used to burn from the church. And if you wanted to make the harbour, then you had to manoeuvre your boat so that these three lights were in a line. And once you got them in line, you made for the first light. And that took you into the harbour. Now here is the doctrinal test of a Christian. The first light is the Word of God, which is truth. Second light is the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth. And the third light is this witnessing inside your heart and life. That's the test of a Christian. Three lights. Get them in a line. And like the boats at Macduff, you'll come home safe to harbour. The clock. Anyone wants to buy a gift for the church, buy a black velvet curtain. And we'll put it over that clock and hide the time. Let's sing hymn 507. As we welcome the new communicants to the fellowship of the Lord's Supper, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. Hymn 507.